Father, we do again thank you, we praise you, we bless you, and we glorify you. We just thank you for the privilege that we have of being able to gather together, to be able to sing your praises, to be able to lift up corporate song. And Father, today again at this part of the service, as we come together to open up your book, we again pray that your Holy Spirit would accompany us, that you would guide us into a truth that we cannot get without your Spirit. We pray that you'd open up our eyes, our ears, our hearts, and our minds, and that you would make these words of lasting value. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are again back at the book of Colossians. This is our 24th message on the book of Colossians. And we first started looking at this book back in June of last year. And back then we saw Paul addressing a church that was struggling with false teachers and false ideas of who God was and what God's will for their life was. We saw Paul lay out a vision for Colossians in verses 9 to 12 of the first chapter. It was this, Colossians 1, 9 to 12. Paul says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Paul and Epaphras was the founder of the church at Colossae, they're praying. And they're praying for three specific qualities to be seen growing into the lives of the Christians at Colossae. They are God's wisdom, God's walk, and God's way. And we've spent almost a year speaking about them often. God's wisdom is the knowledge and understanding that we need to undertake God's walk. In this text here, Paul is, quote, "asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Now, this wisdom is available to anyone who meets the qualifications. And James makes those qualifications crystally clear. He says in James 1, 5 to 6, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." There's the qualifications. You have to lack wisdom. You have to know that you lack wisdom. You have to ask God for that wisdom. And you have to believe that He's actually going to give it to you. That's all. You see, God wants you to have that wisdom. He wants you to have that wisdom first because it is a wisdom that will enable you to walk in His way. And second, His walk is the individual path that He carves out for every one of us to walk worthy in. Paul prays that we would, quote, "walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing in Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." What he is saying is that you and your life are an absolutely unique canvas on which the beauty, the wisdom, the grace, and the power of God is displayed. And that, folks, is the reason why we exist. That's why we're here. As the Catechism puts it, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And third, following God's walk gives us the privilege and the ability to demonstrate God's way. We get to use the canvas of our lives to display the character and the attributes of God, which is exactly what His glory consists of. So when you have those three, when you have God's wisdom, God's walk, and God's way, you are fulfilling your purpose in living. And all of that gives rise to a fourth quality, and that's thanksgiving to God. I mean, it amounts to really getting it on a cosmic level. It means understanding who you are, what you have been put here for, and what your purpose ultimately in life is. You see, the good news of the gospel is that God Himself entered into creation through Jesus Christ, and that there is not some far-off God observing the misery and struggle of human existence, but instead there is a God who has entered into that very same misery. A God who was born in absolute poverty, then lived a life of absolute perfection, a life No other human being was ever capable of living, and then offering that life as a substitute for mine. His righteousness for my sin. And when that begins to make sense, that God Himself stood in my place as a sacrifice, that God has laid on His own Son the iniquity of us all so that we could stand before Him fully justified, having our sin debt paid in full by His blood. Well, when that happens, when you understand that, you can't be anything but thankful. Now, when we started this book back in June, we were introduced to a woman named Christy. She was a friend of my sister's in Scottsdale, Arizona. My sister asked me to start praying for her. And this gal, Christy, was a woman whose life fleshed out precisely the wisdom, the walk, and the way that Paul was praying about for each of us. And as I looked over this last year, there's been about five or six of my messages from Colossians have focused on Christy and her walk with God. They focus on her because she is a living testimonial to what Paul was praying about. And this week she sent an update, and so I want to read it to you again. This is no exception. We're just going to speak a little bit some more about Christy. This is an interesting update because this has to do with an anniversary. She says this. She says, "Dear ones, February 19th, that was yesterday, February 19th is the anniversary date of my first surgery 4 years ago. When we moved to Scottsdale on December 26, 2006, I had a cough. Strange for me, but I felt fine. I also had some restricted breathing, but chalked that up to not enough aerobic exercise. On January 12, 2007, I was admitted to the hospital after spending an entire day in bed while my husband was at his new job. I was getting truly scared because I was there alone with the children, knew no one, and could not catch my breath. I spent the whole day literally focusing on getting enough air to simply take another shallow breath. When Doug got home, we all loaded up and went to urgent care. The dear doctor there examined me, said I had double pneumonia, and arranged a room for me at the full Shea Hospital. I arrived on January 12th for what we assumed would be a 2 or 3 day stay. 6 days later, no one could understand how someone so healthy was not recovering from pneumonia. Dr. Konomos was my attending physician and allowed me to go home on day 6 with the understanding that I would return within a week for a bronchoscopy. When I did that, he found that my trachea was 75% blocked with a 2-inch vertical mass of scar tissue. This blockage had caused the pneumonia as my lungs were unable to clear. He said it was life-threatening if mucus lodged there and sent me to Dr. Brian Trainer to consult for surgery to remove it. February 19th, 2007, that's 4 years ago yesterday, Dr. Trainer did my first surgery at Scottsdale Osborne Hospital. He removed half the tissue and inserted a trach tube. I was devastated. Doug was devastated. The children were displaced, confused, and frightened. 2 weeks later, Dr. Trainer removed the other half of the scar tissue, and we thought the surgeries were over. 4 weeks after that, right before my 43rd birthday, Dr. Konomos removed the trach tube. We thought the nightmare was over. Since that time, I have had 38 surgeries, typically 2 to 8 weeks apart, 3 T-tubes, 2 stents, 24 bronchoscopies or more, multiple periods of silence, 1 for 7 months, 62 scoping procedures, 4 prolonged hospital stays, a collapsed lung, crepititis, a skin graft taken from my left inner cheek, consistent coughing, choking, and inability to swallow from a few days to some weeks, and an emergency room visit that I should not have lived through. And it's not over yet. Tomorrow, Doug and I fly to Philadelphia for surgery number 7 with Dr. Sadeloff and his team, number 39 in toto. That's this past Tuesday. We arrive late Tuesday, February 15th. I have a scope in Dr. Sadeloff's office on the 16th and surgery on the 17th. We arrive at 6 a.m. as always with surgery whenever they decide, usually before noon. We will fly home that evening, God willing. Sounds awful, doesn't it? Where is God? What is He doing? It has been awful in a lot of ways. Suffering usually is. Prolonged suffering can really stink. 4 years? A tracheostomy for almost 3.5 years? You really think God loves you? 1 Peter 4, 1, 2, and 19. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. She says, if Aristotle is correct and excellence is not an act but a habit, then how does excellence become a habit? We suffer. And so often it doesn't go away quickly, she says. Or one thing goes away relatively quickly only to be replaced by another. And it does not have to be something big like disease or death or job loss or multiple surgeries. It can be a difficult boss, a sense of insecurity, a withdrawal by trusted friends, a child whose personality is the polar opposite of yours, or even worse, exactly like yours. We all suffer, and it doesn't go away. But when we look to God, submit to His will, trust with our minds when our emotions are screaming, throw ourselves on the mercy of God, and continue to do good when we want to sleep, eat, shop, work, or entertain the pain away, or reject God altogether as far too dangerous and unpredictable for our controlling natures, then we become what we repeatedly do. We become like Christ. This is a person who has God's wisdom. This is a person who is walking worthy in his walk, and she is showing the world his way. You know, much of the time we spent this past year looking to Paul as he expounds on God's wisdom by first expounding on who the source of that wisdom is, and it is the one that Christy is seeking to imitate. It is Jesus Christ. You know, it's very easy to think of Jesus Christ as simply amplified humanity. He's the combination of Spider-Man and Superman and a host of other Marvel comic book heroes, but still essentially just amplified humanity. And nothing could be further from the truth. And part of Paul's quest here is to begin to get us to grasp the enormity and the magnificence of who Christ really is. It's exactly what Fred was getting at with the Hubble telescope. This is the Creator of the cosmos. We have learned from Colossians in the very first chapter, verses 15 to 19, that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the invisible God made physical and graspable by becoming flesh like us. Verse 16 says, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. See, we are not the product of random chance and billions of years. We are the intentional creation of Him who created everything there is, whether it's in the physical realm or the spiritual realm. Quote, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. You know, physics can't explain why something so basic as an atom stays together when in fact it's not supposed to. But God states His case very plainly. He says there is, in fact, a cosmic glue that holds every single atom together in spite of the fact that that defies physics. And the glue is Christ Himself. Quote, in Him all things hold together. And in verse 18 He says, and He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You know, if you want to sum up every single thing that Colossians is trying to tell us, you can state it by simply saying this. The epicenter of the universe is not man and his desires. It is God and His preeminence, His glory. And we have been given the task of using our lives to publicly display that glory. And we do that by accessing his wisdom, by walking the walk that he's laid out for us, and by demonstrating that way to an unbelieving, onlooking world. We have been born to play a part in this grand story that's been unfolding since the dawn of time, and it continues to move forward and will move forward until the end of time. And so in chapter 2, Paul takes us through a time not at all unlike our time today, where competing philosophies and worldviews are clamoring to tell us that they know precisely why we are here and that Jesus Christ has nothing to do with it. We saw in Colossians 2, 8 to 10, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." See, Paul has told us that far above all of the clamor, far above all the noise of competing worldviews lies this one simple fact. That is, Christ is the full embodiment of God himself, and that we Christians, we have Christ himself living inside us. Now just consider for a moment how staggering that is. Just consider what happened in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God lived in a temple that was so fearful and so foreboding that for a Gentile to enter into the Holy of Holies meant instant death. God was holy and we were not. God was perfect and we were not. God was unapproachable and we did so only at our peril. But at the cross, Christ paid a debt that made us now able to approach God. And as Christ died, the very first thing that happened was something that happened inside that temple. There was this veil separating us from God, this enormous veil that was some 30 feet high and said to be 3/4 of an inch thick in material. The moment that Christ died, that veil was ripped in two by God. God literally and figuratively removed the barrier that kept us from having access to him. And that very same God abandoned the temple forever. He no longer lives in a temple made of stone and wood. He now dwells inside the living flesh of his people. 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Once again, I don't know that we really grasp the enormity of that statement. Now, we can say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." We kind of sing it. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." But it's almost a cliche. The truth is, there is extraordinary, miraculous power in the power of Christ himself, and it resides inside every single one of his sheep. Now, it doesn't flow out of our fingertips like lightning bolts, but it is real and it is effective. And for his sheep, it reconfigures every single aspect of the way we live our lives. Now, in chapter 3, Paul turns our attention towards actually living out what it means to be a testimony to the power of God's wisdom, his walk, and his way. And one of the first things that we begin to discover is that God's way is completely counterintuitive. God's way of doing things and this world's way of doing things are mostly mirror opposites. Paul tells us in Colossians 3, 2-3, "Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." What God is saying here is if you really want to learn how to live, you're going to first have to learn how to die. That's counterintuitive. We've been taught by Paul and the Holy Spirit in this third chapter of Colossians how we are to flesh out God's way in the way we live our lives, particularly within the context of the Christian community. And we've been fleshing out Colossians 3:9 for a whole month or so now. It says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." You see, whether it's within the family or whether it's within the church, there's this place. There's a place where theory meets practice. There's a place where all the fancy-sounding theology gets tested to see if it's real or if it's just a lot of smoke and mirrors. That place is where we are today. Our scripture for today is Colossians 3, 18 to 19. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Well, if ever there is a place where the counterintuitive nature of Scripture asserts itself, it is within the context of that little word, submit. Everybody hears that word. The world hears that word, submit, and immediately it begins to see red. You know, back in 2008, Governor Mike Huckabee, he was running for president. One of the primary weapons that his political enemies brought to the table was an endorsement he made to the Southern Baptist Convention's position that wives should, quote, submit graciously to the servant leadership of their husbands. And when people found that out, they had a fit. A popular press and many other people asserted that only knuckle-dragging Neanderthals could ever possibly think this way. It's exactly the way God thinks. It's precisely the way God thinks. And that's not my opinion. That's what the Scripture says. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. This is precisely what I mean when I say that God's kingdom is counterintuitive. Now remember the context that Paul is pointing to here. He is writing to the Colossian church about how they have the privilege of describing God's wisdom, His walk and His way, in the way that they live out their lives. So after defining this theory in the first two chapters, he is now starting to describe putting it into practice in the third. So how does wifely submission illustrate God's wisdom, His walk, and His way? Well, Paul adds a descriptor to his command for wives to submit to their husband. He says this. He says, as is fitting in the Lord. Now, he issued a similar command, so we know that it's not just a one-off kind of a thing. In Ephesians 5:22, it says this. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Paul here is simply giving us an outline of how heavenly authority is allocated. What he's giving us here is the heavenly flowchart. You know, a flowchart is something that businesses and churches use to define who answers to whom and who has authority over whom in an organization. We have a flowchart in our church, and we're constantly working on the flowchart. Scott is constantly reminding us when we ask, who's responsible for this, who's responsible for that? Scott says, look at the flowchart, look at the flowchart. It'll tell you. Well, God's flowchart is laid out in a Greek term that Paul uses to describe the submission that wives are to give their husbands. See, the Greek word that's translated submit is the word hupotasso. It's a combination of two different Greek words. Hupo means under, and tasso means to arrange in an orderly manner. It means literally to place under in an orderly fashion. To line up in order under. That's exactly what a flowchart does. It lines up in order under. Explains who answers to whom. Well, God's flowchart with regard to husbands and wives is clearly stated in 1 Corinthians 11:3. It says this. It says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." That's the flowchart. Wives line up in order under husbands. They are to, quote, "submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Now, I know this rankles many, many wives. But I think a lot of the reason why that is because they don't understand what genuine submission represents. Submission as is fitting in the Lord is submission given as if Jesus himself was given it. In Philippians 2, 6 and 7, it says that Jesus, quote, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. See, Jesus was the absolute equal to his Father. Yet he chose not to cling to that equality, but instead to submit to his Father. Jesus in John 5:19 said this, quote, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." So here's the problem. We seem to have no problem understanding that the Son is fully equal to the Father, and yet he submits to him. But when we begin to apply that within the context of marriage, it's like everything goes right out the window. I mean, husbands and wives are supposed to be equals, aren't they? But so is Jesus Christ and his Father. Yet Jesus willingly submitted to his Father. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord means submission just as Jesus submitted. He knew that he and his Father were equal, yet he willingly chose to submit his will to his Father's. That's what he's asking of wives. He is asking that their response to their husbands mirror his response to his Father. Now also, if our lives are to mirror God's wisdom, his walk, and his way, wouldn't it follow that God would have us mirror the relationship he has with his Son? Well, that's why we can't stop at just this verse alone. Because Jesus did not submit to his Father in a vacuum. In John 5:19, Jesus tells us, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does." There's the complete pattern. The Son submits, the Father loves. You know, the command for a wife's submission in Scripture is always accompanied by a command for a husband's love. Colossians 3:18 again. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. And do not be harsh with them." See, one reason why so many women have such a hard time with God's command for submission is frankly because there are so few examples of it ever being successfully demonstrated. You know, one could argue that the submission that Jesus offered his Father, well, that differs in one very significant aspect from the submission he calls on wives to offer husbands. The difference is this: Jesus, he continually basked in the perfect love of his Father. Jesus said, "The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does." So here's the question. How many wives can honestly say, "For I know that my husband loves me. I know for sure he would die for me in an instant. I know that with every fiber of his being, he is working to grow in me a passion for God's holiness. In fact, I know he loves me so much, he loves me as much as he loves his own flesh." Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church." How many wives do you think would be delighted to submit to a husband like that? Now, husbands, ask yourselves, how many marriages do you know that truly mirror the relationship of Christ in his church? How many wives mirror the submission of Christ and his Father? Better still, how many husbands love their wives in a way that mirrors the love of the Father for the Son? You know, another objection that I've heard from some wives is that, well, you know, the command to submit, that's very concrete. People have an understanding of what that means. The command to love is very kind of open-ended. What does that mean? Love your wives. It's a very nebulous thing. Well, I disagree. I think it's very easy to put feet to the command that God gives husbands to love their wives. The place where you want to find the feet is in 1 Corinthians 13. There's that famous chapter on love, and it's just not reserved for wedding ceremonies. It can be applied directly to a husband's love for his wife. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8 says this: love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. You want feet? There's feet. See, godly husbands are patient with their wives. They are kind to her. Their love for her is free from envy and boasting pride. Here's a simple question to ask yourself, husbands. Are you rude to your wife? I've seen husbands who have been so rude to their wives that it's been an embarrassment not only to their wives, but to them. Godly husbands look out for their wives first and foremost. And they don't get easily upset with their wives. Here's another question for husbands. Do the annoying things that other people do provoke less anger in you than when she does those things? What about keeping a record of wrongs? You see, godly husbands don't have a list of complaints that they trot out on short notice. They don't keep something that she's failed in reserve to hold over her. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. So the question to ask is, does your love for her always protect her? Does it always trust her? Does it always hope for her? Does it always persevere no matter what? Is your love, husbands, a fail-proof absolute rock? You don't think a wife would delight in submitting to a husband who loves like that? Understand, I'm not making this up. These are not my standards for what love should be. These are God's standards. See, this is exactly the kind of love the Father has for the Son. It is exactly the kind of love the Son has for the church. And it is exactly the kind of love the Father expects us husbands to have for our wives. Now, I've heard a number of husbands referring to the first half of these verses to demand a wife's submission. There it is. Right there in the Bible, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. You know, if it comes down to that, if it comes down to a legal demand, then the battle has already been lost. It's already over. You see, biblical submission, submission as is fitting in the Lord, that's something that can only be given freely by a wife. It can never be demanded by a husband. Oh, you'll get something if you demand it. You'll get something. What it'll be is what you get is some kind of acquiescence, some kind of surrender. But that's not what Jesus gave to his Father. And that's not what he wants for husbands and wives. You have to back up and remember, what is Paul after here? He's after a transformed life that demonstrates God's wisdom, God's walk, and God's way. And he wants mirrored in the love that husbands have for their wives, the love that Jesus had for his Father. Husbands, I can tell you the best way to get your wives to submit to your leaderships. It's very, very simple. Love her. Cherish your wife. Love her as the Father loves his Son. You see, wives who are cherished by their husband find submission an absolute joy. They find it a joy instead of a burden. Well, what if that's not the case? What if a wife just refuses to submit? What if a husband refuses to love? One thing you might notice in the Scripture is that it's not based on conditional clauses. That is to say, it doesn't say submit if. You know, if your husband is a loving, caring, 1 Corinthians 13 type of guy, then you are to submit to him. It also doesn't say love if. If your wife is a wonderfully supportive partner who delights in submitting to you, then you are to love her. It simply says this: wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So how does a husband love a wife who refuses to submit? How does a wife submit to a husband who refuses to love her? Well, Jesus submitted to the Father, and we know that the Father loved him perfectly. How do we submit? How do we love a husband or a wife who cannot or will not come close to that standard? We do what Christy did. We follow Jesus. You see, God has chosen us from the foundation of the world not to supply us with a life of unending bliss and satisfaction. He has called us so that we might take up our crosses and follow him. See, Christy's life in many respects is an absolute nightmare. But in that nightmare, she has chosen to follow Jesus. This is what she said about her struggle. Remember this. She says, we all suffer. And it doesn't go away. But when we look to God, submit to his will, trust with our minds when our emotions are screaming, throw ourselves on the mercies of God, and continue to do good when we want to sleep, eat, shop, work, or entertain the pain away, or reject God altogether as far too dangerous and unpredictable for our controlling natures, then we become what we repeatedly do, we become like Christ. We seek to imitate exactly what Jesus did with his life. He laid down his life so that he might glorify his Father. Yes, Jesus basked in the perfect love of his Father, and we bask in that same perfect love. Jesus also left heaven itself and entered into a world that, unlike his Father, had nothing but scorn and hatred for him. John 1:11 says he came into his own and his own people did not receive him. So if your husband or your wife refuses to receive you, how do you proceed? Well, there's two different answers to that question, depending on whether or not your spouse is a believer. See, a believing wife or husband who refuses to obey God's commands about marriage, that's a person who is guilty of serious sin. And the church is a great place to deal with sin. You see, if your spouse is serious about their relationship with Jesus Christ, then there is a place where community can make all the difference in the world. There's a principle in Scripture called the Matthew 18 principle. It applies not just to church members, it applies to husbands and wives as well. And the principle is stated in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Let me just read it to you. It says this. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. You see, if a couple is a part of this community and they are unable to reconcile their differences between themselves alone, then God is calling for this expanding circle of responsibility where either side or both sides can get a hearing. You know, a lot of the marriage counseling that I do is simply to bring another set of eyes and ears into a situation that has lost the ability to be objective. It's not unusual for me to counsel couples where I'm just simply pointing out areas where both love and submission have somehow gotten derailed. But you know, the beauty of those kind of situations is that couples that come into the church for counseling, they understand that we all have a common goal. They understand that we want to glorify God in our marriages. Sometimes it's just a matter of helping people see what they might not be able to see. And one of the things that I point out to them, I said, right here, right now, not just in church, but also at home, not just in the day, but in the night, our lives are on public display. And it's a public display of God's wisdom, God's walk, and His way. And it's a display to the powers and principalities in the heavenly places, the unseen worlds. Paul prays in Ephesians 3:10 that, quote, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And this applies particularly to marriage. You see, the wisdom of God has imbued the mystery of marriage with far more spiritual import than I think we realize. Ephesians 5, 31-33 says this. He says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You see, what he's saying here is our marriages are a portrait of the relationship that Christ has with his church and with his Father. And once you say, I do, you no longer have the option of deciding whether or not your marriage is going to paint that portrait. Your marriage is the portrait. The only option you have is whether it will be a good one or a bad one. What if only one of you cares? How do you submit to someone who doesn't even believe in Christ? How do you trust God in those circumstances? Well, if you're married to an unbelieving husband, God has a specific set of instructions for you. It's in 1 Peter 3:1-4. He says this, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. That's what God's asking. He's asking for another level of submission. But understand, God will never ask you wives to submit to anything that is sinful. If your spouse ever asks you to sin, God expects you to refuse, just like Peter and John did in Acts 4. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on Ephesians, says this, quote, the wife's position in the marriage relationship is not to be pressed to the extent of going against her conscience, neither must she allow her husband to make her commit sin. If the husband is trying to get the wife to commit sin, she must say no. Not to say this is to make the scripture ridiculous. Should the husband lose his mental balance and become insane, obviously she is not to obey him in everything. The scripture is never ridiculous. The scripture carries its own meaning with it, and there are these inevitable limits. But now in everything else, in every single thing within marriage, God simply wants you to trust Him and the grace He is anxious to give you in a very difficult situation. And so we think, well, how do I trust God? How do you trust God in any circumstance? We ask ourselves, God, are you not powerful or wise enough to work, quote, all things together for good to those who love you and who are called according to your purpose? And once again, God has not left us to guess. He has more instructions in His Word for unbelieving spouses. In 1 Corinthians 7:12-17, He says this. He says, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. You know, the good news that Paul is bringing here has to do with what I call your side of the street. See, God does not call on us to erase the results of what we do. That's the other side of the street. God is concerned with your side of the street. He simply calls on us to obey. He's not asking husbands and wives to save their spouses because that's his job entirely. What he is asking of them is to live lives of quiet and respectful trust, knowing these three things. Number one, that his wisdom is given freely to all who will ask for it and will guide them through his walk. Number two, that his walk is to mirror the love and submission that the Son gives to the Father in all of our relationships, but especially within marriage. And thirdly, his way is what we display when we use his wisdom to walk in his steps. See, there's no disputing that all three, God's wisdom, his walk, and his way, every one of those is highly counterintuitive. I'm not disputing that our text is as well this morning. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. You know, those words fly right in the teeth of much of the conventional wisdom of today. Again, I would say just look around and see where conventional wisdom has gotten us. You know, Christie's love and joy and peace in spite of a nightmarish trial is an extreme example of God's wisdom, God's walk, and his way on display. And few people are called to that level of sacrifice. But you know, struggling to live out God's way in marriage, where wives graciously submit to the loving servant leadership of their husbands, that's something that God is going to call on most of us to do. And for most of us, that's going to require one final command. It's in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you. I thank you that you are not silent in this difficult area, and I know the world hates this section of Scripture. I know the world hates the word submit. I know that it has nothing but scorn for these ideas, and yet we look at a world that is collapsing all around us. We look at the conventional wisdom that has gotten us nowhere, and we look to your counterintuitive wisdom, and we see grace, peace, and power. Father, I pray for every single one of the individuals here, married or not. I pray that you would give each of us the understanding of our need to submit our wills to you, our desire to live lives where we are exercising the wisdom you've given us, so that we can walk worthy of the walk you've given us, so that we may put on display your way. Give us that grace, give us that power, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.